In 2 Corinthians, we are instructed to set our mind on things that are eternal. And tonight's study will help us to do that, to set our minds on things that are eternal. We come now to the last subtopic in our series on the doctrine of last things, and that is the new heaven and the new earth. We're looking at the final state of the redeemed, a state of eternal blessedness, living in the new heaven and the new earth. The establishment of the new heavens and the new earth will be the conclusion of God's redemptive work. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, where we read the term a new heaven and a new earth, and where it is described to us in greater detail than anywhere else in the Bible. It's very fitting that the last book of the Bible concludes with looking at the new heaven and the new earth. This term, a new heaven and a new earth, is also found in Isaiah in two different places, and also found in 2 Peter. We will see the 2 Peter reference later on. But look with me at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is after John saw the great white throne judgment. Following the great white throne judgment, this event will occur. John sees it prophetically. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. When we read in verse 1 that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, that is a term that speaks of a new universe. Think of how those terms, heaven and earth, are brought together in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when it speaks about the original creation, where it says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, that speaks of the physical universe. And we see here that a heaven, what we call heaven right now, the present state of heaven, heaven will merge with the new heaven and the new earth. If you look at verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven is the dwelling place of God, and heaven comes down to earth. Heaven will be permanently joined together with this new universe. And this new universe will become God's dwelling place. The new universe will be heaven on earth. Now, before we go further with the new heaven and new earth, I want us to study a little bit about the present heaven, what Paul calls the third heaven. We really haven't looked into heaven in our study of eschatology. Certainly appropriate being that we've looked at personal eschatology, what will happen to the believer after they die. And it's helpful now because when we think about the new heaven and the new earth, it helps to know something about heaven since heaven is going to come down to earth. So let us look at some verses about heaven. Paul calls it the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:12, which raises the question, what are the other two heavens? Well, when you look through the scriptures, you see that word heaven is used in two other ways. Sometimes the word heaven is used of what we call the atmosphere that surrounds this planet is called a heaven. Another heaven in the Bible is what we call outer space, the place where the planets, the sun, the moon are. And then what is the third heaven is where Paul went 14 years before he wrote 2 Corinthians, when the Lord brought him there. That is the dwelling place of God. It's not a place that we can find if we just go out in a spaceship and just go further and further away from the earth. We'll never find it that way. But the Bible speaks of it as a real place. I put in your notes just a brief survey. Psalm 2:4. He that is God who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So the Bible says that God sits in heaven. He sits in heaven on a throne. It is the place of his throne. And while he's there in heaven, he looks down on the sons of men. And in this verse, we see that he laughs at those who try to rebel against him and against his anointed one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So heaven is not just the dwelling place of God, but Christ's disciples are headed towards heaven. And in heaven, we will receive rewards. Specifically here, those disciples of Christ who have persevered in the faith in spite of persecution will be rewarded in heaven. Heaven is mentioned again in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10, when Christ teaches his disciples how to pray. And he says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God reveals himself to us as being in heaven. God is our heavenly Father as opposed to our earthly Father. He is in a place, he dwells in a place where his will is always done. Because we're to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His will is always done in heaven, unlike here on earth where people disobey God. But in heaven, it's a wonderful place. The angels are obeying God and serving him and worshiping him constantly. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read that the angels said to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, when the disciples saw Jesus ascend, first they saw him go up into the first heaven. They saw him go up into the atmosphere, and then he was taken up in the clouds. But where did he go from there? He went into the third heaven. He went to the dwelling place of God. That is where he is now. He's bodily in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship here on this earth is very fleeting. Soon we will leave this earth. Our citizenship that really matters is our citizenship in heaven. That is our home. That is where we are headed towards. We're just traveling through right now. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we have a vision of heaven that was given to the Apostle John. In chapter 1, John heard a voice like a trumpet. And he looked, and there was the exalted, glorified Christ speaking to him from the center of the golden lampstands. He had a wonderful vision of Christ and his power and glory. And Christ gave him the letters to the seven churches. And then it goes on in chapter 4. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," that's the voice of Christ, "said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So Jesus Christ calls John up into heaven. And as he goes up into heaven, he sees a glorious sight that he records for us in this chapter. Verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So John sees God's throne in heaven, and he sees a manifestation of God seated on that throne. Now, God is invisible because he's a spirit, so you cannot see God, but God manifests his presence in different ways at different times. Think of how in Exodus and the books that follow, God manifested his presence with Israel with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And that cloud came down and hovered over and filled the tabernacle, representing the presence of God, a manifestation of the presence of God. And John sees a manifestation of God there in heaven on the throne. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So these are a brilliant sight that he sees. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. So these four living creatures are angels. They're angelic beings, created to worship God in heaven. And they're not like the angels that we think of as the ones that visited different people in history to communicate a message from God. They look like men, at least similar to men. But here, these angels are full of eyes in front and behind. 7, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is not how heaven will look in the future. This is how heaven was when John was transported to heaven around the year 90-something A.D. This is the glorious sight. Heaven is like this today. Glorious. Heaven is a real place. The risen Christ ascended there bodily. Look at what I put in your notes from Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So heaven is not a state of mind. It's a real place. Jesus Christ is there. It's God's dwelling place, yet it does not contain God. Look at 1 Kings 8:27 in your notes, where Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, praised God, saying, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." God is omnipresent. He fills the whole universe. And he transcends the universe. He cannot be contained by the universe. And he cannot be contained by heaven. He's greater than that. Heaven is also the dwelling place of holy angels. We've seen that in Revelation 4. And it is the dwelling place of deceased saints. Look in your notes at what Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 3. He told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So here Jesus refers to heaven as his Father's house. And he says that in his Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places, many apartments, however you translate it. The idea there is that Christ has prepared a place for us in heaven. It's where deceased saints go. They go to be with the Lord in heaven. Heaven is a holy place where God is continually worshipped. He does not allow sin into heaven. It's a holy place where he is worshipped continually. We saw that continual nature of that worship in Revelation 4:8, which we just read. Noted again, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and are full of eyes all around and within, day and night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Day and night, God is being worshipped in heaven. He's being worshipped in heaven without ceasing. It's wonderful. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, in their systematic theology, very eloquently word this next point, that heaven is the command post and center of operation for God's universal kingdom, from which he rules over everything in the universe. We see this in Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." His throne is not simply a beautiful seat that he sits on. No, his throne is a place of exercising authority, a place from where he rules. He rules over all the creation from heaven. But heaven is not the final dwelling place of God. Neither is it the final dwelling place of the saints. For as we see in Revelation 21, that the final dwelling place of God, the final dwelling place of the saints, will be the new heaven and the new earth. So let us now consider the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven and the new earth will be a renewal of the present universe. This present universe will be destroyed, but not annihilated. I put in your notes Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." This universe will perish, and it will be by God's doing. We're told here in Psalm 102 that God will change the universe like a robe. Jesus spoke of the destruction of the present universe in Matthew 24, verse 35. This is in the context of the Olivet Discourse. He's prophesying his return. And he says there, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And we see this terminology of the universe passing away repeated throughout the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 gives us the fullest description, probably, of the destruction that will come upon this present universe. We'll start in 2 Peter chapter 3 with verse 5. In verse 5, Peter is talking about false teachers. He says in verse 5, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these," that is, by the word of God and water, "by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." We could translate, "and was destroyed." Verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So in the days of Noah, God destroyed the earth with a flood of water. In the future, he will destroy it with fire. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, that would be the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Some manuscripts say will be burned. Others say will be exposed, that is, exposed by fire. 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, dissolved by fire, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's talking about the physical universe. John, when he writes 1 John, he talks about how the world in another sense will also pass away. Look in your notes at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world. Now, he's not talking here about nature. He's not talking about creation. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Same terminology Jesus used. He said the heavens and earth will pass away. Same terminology Peter used when he said that they will pass away. Now John says the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now here, when he talks about the world, he's not talking about the sun. He's not talking about planets. He's not talking about mountains or oceans. Here he talks about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions. He's talking about things that are contrary to the will of God. Here, the word world refers to the evil system on this planet and includes all the wicked beings who inhabit this planet and all the evil that exists and is done on this planet and all the influences here toward evil. He says, do not love the world. Do not love this world system. It's an evil system. Do not love the world or the things in the world, because the world is passing away. You see, both the physical world will pass away and the world as an evil world system will pass away. There's a connection between the two. I put in your notes Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Speaks here about the earth and the sky, that's the heavens and the earth, fleeing from the presence of Christ when he sits to judge the wicked. And then what follows is chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. When did it pass away? At the great white throne judgment. When we read that earth and sky fled from the presence of Christ, it passed away. After this present universe is destroyed, after it passes away, it will be renewed. This will be the grand finale of God's great plan to unite all things in Christ, to put all things in subjection to Christ. We need to connect this whole concept of the new heavens and the new earth with what Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 10. In Ephesians 1, Paul lays out God's great purpose in history, the direction that all of history is headed towards, the great climax of history, the grand finale of history. Ephesians 1, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Right now, this is not true. Right now, all things are not united in Christ. We live in a world that is living in rebellion against Christ. We live in a world that is under the curse of God that came upon this world when we fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. Right now, this world is filled with all kinds of hostility. Hostility against God. There's even hostility between the physical creation and mankind because of the curse. When man tries to produce food from the ground, thorns and thistles oppose him. And man has to sweat. He has to work by the sweat of his brow to be able to provide for his family. There's resistance in creation because of the curse. Things are not united by any means. But God's purpose is to unite all things in the universe in Christ by putting all things in subjection to Christ. And this will require the removal of the curse that is upon this creation. It will require renewal of the creation. After the creation is renewed, and of course we know what precedes that. What precedes that is the great white throne judgment, when the wicked will forever be cast into hell, and never to walk in the heavens and the earth again. All things will then be united under or in Christ. Now let us look at Romans chapter 8, because Romans chapter 8 says more about the renewal, the future renewal of the creation, than any other passage. I mean, you could say that Revelation 21 tells us more of the details, but Romans 8 is the passage that really communicates it is a renewal of the present universe. Romans 8 counters any idea that this present universe is going to be annihilated and then completely replaced by something different from the present. There will be a continuity between the present universe and the future. Romans 8, we're going to start at verse 16. I'm going to read through the passage and then we'll come back and look at some things in detail. Verse 16 in Romans 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? If you go back to verse 17, it says that the believer is an heir. It says in verse 17 that because of our adoption that comes to us in salvation, we are children. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we will receive an inheritance from God and we will share in that inheritance with Christ. Christ will receive the inheritance when we will be fellow heirs with Him, receiving that inheritance. It says, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the inheritance Now, the Bible gives various answers to that question, what the inheritance is. But in this context, more than anything else, the inheritance seems to be the redeemed earth. If you look back in the book of Romans to the previous use of the word heir, it's found in chapter 4, I put it in your notes, verses 13 through 14. It says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." This is saying ultimately, the promise that God made to Abraham was a promise that he would inherit the world. Not this current world that's under the curse of sin and is in rebellion against God, but the redeemed world that is to come. And if we follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, we are included with him as heirs of the world. Now, you also see this idea here in this text of Romans chapter 8. Let's continue on through it. When we come down to verse 20, it says, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean, the creation was subjected to futility? What is it referring to? It's referring to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, that the creation was cursed as part of God's curse on man, who had been given dominion over creation. Now, the earth was not cursed because the earth did something wrong. We are the ones who sinned. We're the ones who did evil. Adam was cursed. Mankind, the human race, was cursed by the creation being cursed. How is the curse upon creation a curse upon mankind? It's because mankind was given dominion over creation. Because mankind was made the rulers over creation. Therefore, we are cursed by the domain that we rule over being cursed. So there's a connection between mankind and the earth because of our position as being made rulers over it. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read of how dominion was given to us. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, we were not given dominion over the angelic beings who were created by God, but we were given dominion over the physical creation, over all of it, over all the earth. But then we fell into sin. I want you to read in the notes the curse in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. "And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall be bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That is referred to in Romans 8:20 as the creation was subjected to futility. Death entered the creation. The creation began to decompose. We can look in many ways in which the curse showed itself up, or showed up in the created order. We go on. In verse 21, that the creation itself, what are we talking about? We're talking about hope, because the verse 20 ended talking about in hope. So in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the curse was not meant to be permanent. But the curse came upon the earth with the hope that there would be a day in which the creation would be set free. Set free from its bondage to corruption. Because of the curse, the world is now in bondage to corruption. Corruption is, we saw that word in 1 Corinthians 15 when we were studying what happens to the physical body. This physical body is subject to corruption. It's going to perish, it's going to be buried, it's going to decompose. Unlike the glorified body, which will not be subject to corruption. But just as the body is subject to corruption, so the whole universe is in bondage currently to corruption. But there is hope that it will be set free from this bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, this has in mind here the glorification of believers, the glorification of their bodies, with the receiving the resurrection body, the imperishable body. Glorification has been in mind in this passage. If you look back at verse 17, it talks about that at the very end, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you go down to verse 23, it talks about at the end of the verse, adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's glorification, redemption of our bodies. And now we see in verse 21 that there's something that is parallel to the future glorification of the saints, something parallel to the redemption of the saints' body. What is parallel is the redemption of the whole universe. Because we see here in verse 21 that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we are glorified, we're going to be freed from corruption. And in the same way, the creation will be freed from corruption. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Where do those words, pains of childbirth, come from? They come from the curses in Genesis chapter 3. Here, they're not just speaking about the literal pains of childbirth. It's used in a broader metaphorical way to speak of the curses result upon creation. All right. What we see in this universe that contains death and suffering and disease, these are the pains of childbirth. Why is it called the pains of childbirth? Because the curse is temporary. The results are temporary. And they remind us that something glorious is coming. That the pain is going to give way to blessing. The curse will be replaced with blessing, a glorious blessing, for which the creation is waiting eagerly. The creation is personified here. It speaks of the creation having a hope, an eager longing for this time when it will be renewed. Now the creation is longing not to be annihilated and replaced. It's longing to be redeemed and renewed. God's purpose in redemption, we see here, is very broad. His purpose in redemption is to free his people from sin and all of sin's effects, including its effect upon the creation over which man has dominion. When you are converted and you are saved, God frees you from the penalty of sin. He removes from you the guilt of your sin. In sanctification, God is freeing you from the power and the practice of sin. In glorification, God will free you from the presence of sin. But it doesn't end there. God has also purposed to free us from all the effects of our sin. And freeing us from all the effects of our sin will require removing the curse by destroying this present cursed universe and renewing it, making a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. This is the result of redemption. The establishment of the new heaven and the new earth will bring the final fulfillment to God's promises, including a very well-known promise of Jesus, because we often will memorize the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Again, what earth will the meek inherit? Not a earth that's under the curse of sin. Not a world that's in rebellion against God. The meek will inherit the new creation. The meek will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, the renewed creation in which righteousness will dwell. And if you want to get some very beautiful pictures of what the renewal will look like, study some of the Old Testament prophets. Some beautiful pictures of the renewal in Isaiah and other prophets. There's another promise that will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. This is the end of the description of the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven and will become the center of the new universe. In verse 3, we read, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it," that's in the new Jerusalem, "and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." In the eternal state, the saints will reign forever and ever. What will we reign over? Not saying we're going to reign over each other. Not saying we're going to reign over the wicked. They've been banished to outside of the new heavens and the new earth into the lake of fire. We will reign forever and ever over the new creation. Remember, we were created to exercise dominion over the earth. We failed miserably in the fall. But we will be restored, and the creation will be restored, and we will reign forever and ever over the new creation in a more glorious way than was designed in Genesis chapter 1. Well, let's make some initial application. We're going to continue next week our study of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll see the greatest part of the new heavens and the new earth. And in each study of the new heavens and new earth, we will be making application. Tonight, let's make some initial application. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3 to see where Peter goes with the verses that we looked at. I want to remind you of what he said in verse 11. In verse 11, Peter said, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" The fact that the universe will be destroyed has application for our lives. It says something about what sort of people we should be. Look at verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We'll look at more of that next week. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Since we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, our lives here on earth should be consistent with that. The new heavens and the new earth will be a place of righteousness, a place of worship, a place of holiness. And therefore, as we eagerly wait for that, it's only appropriate that right now we should be diligent to be found right now without spot or blemish, without moral spot, moral blemish, without the blemish of unholiness, ungodliness, unrighteousness, and we should be living at peace. Peace with one another because we have peace with God. So that's the first application. We should have an eternal perspective, and that eternal perspective should motivate us to live increasingly holy lives now in preparation. The second application of what we looked at, think about Romans 8, is let us join nature in eagerly longing for the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of creation. We should always have a hope. We should always have an eager longing for the fulfillment of God's promises. We should be looking forward to the eternal state of the redeemed with great eagerness. We should never become discontent. When we become discontent, we lose our hope for eternity. When you know what is going to be given to you in eternity, you can be content now because you know that we are rich in Christ. We have a great inheritance that is in store for us. These are wonderful things, and God intends for us to long for them and therefore to pray like the prayer comes later on in Revelation 22, "Come, Lord Jesus." That has to come first. He has to come first, and he will usher us into all of these things. He will bring these things about. Well, do you have any questions about anything we've looked at tonight or any comments related to these studies to edify us? Robert. It seems like there will be animals. You know, Isaiah talks about the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Now, that may be speaking about the millennial kingdom. Some of the Old Testament prophecies are hard to distinguish. Are we talking about the millennial kingdom or the eternal state? Because there is a great similarity between the two, though there is great difference as well. But we have every reason to believe that there will be animals. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, a new universe. God, in the first universe, he created a variety of creatures, all to bring God glory. The second creation is going to be greater than the first. It only makes sense there's going to be animals. And we're going to have the joy of course, being face-to-face with God and worshiping him, having that access to him. But one of the ways we're going to glorify God is going to be by, certainly, there's no verse I can look to that says this, but it only makes sense. One of the ways we're going to glorify God in the new creation is going to be studying that new creation. Because the new creation will reflect the glory of God just as the present creation reflects the glory of God. Even when the present creation is under the curse, it still reflects something of the glory of God. How much more the new creation? So we will have the joy of studying the new creation. Whatever animal life there is, whatever plant life, whatever geological formations there are, all to the glory of God. Other questions? Yes, great. Mm-hmm. Yes. Where do you see the millennial kingdom categorized into this age or the age to come? I see the millennial kingdom in the age to come, both the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, being that it seems that in the New Testament, the point in history that divides the present age from the future age is the return of Christ, at which point, you know, you have, when he comes again, there's the fulfillment of wonderful promises. Of course, there's already an inbreaking of the age to come into the present age. Already, the future age is present in certain ways because Christ has already begun to reign. His kingdom's already been inaugurated. So there is overlap in some ways. To answer your question? Okay. So, if we understand the millennial kingdom to be after the return of Christ, and we understand that the great white throne judgment will follow the millennial kingdom, and that at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a rebellion against God that's described in Revelation chapter 20. There would have to be, you know, sinners who are living on the earth at that point. We see all that Satan will lead all the kings of the earth in a final battle against the Lord. So in my understanding of eschatology, it's not until the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth that you have a world where there is no sin whatsoever. But the saints, you know, will be glorified at Christ's return, and so the saints will never sin in the millennial kingdom. Only the unregenerate. Mark. The Bible doesn't go into that. It's a very interesting question to contemplate, but we're given so little information. But all that we are told, you know, is that there will be a final rebellion when the restraint is removed. I'm stumbling over my words. We read in Revelation chapter 20, that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And so sin will be restrained in a certain sense because of the removal of Satan and because of Christ's rule here on earth. But when Satan is loosed at the end of those 1,000 years and he tempts the nations, they will fall right into rebellion against God. But we're told that, but we're not told anything about people being saved during that period. Mark?
One more question. Those people that are different, for that 1,000 years, I mean, people aren't going to live for 1,000 years. They're still going to be having children, correct?
I mean, the little bit that's told to us is in Isaiah. It talks about a period which seems to be the millennial kingdom because it doesn't quite match the eternal state, but it doesn't match the current state either. Where it talks about, you know, if someone dies at the age of 100, it'll be considered dying young. So the curse will start to be rolled back in some way, and sounds like people will be living much longer lives than now. Of course, the saints who have been glorified will have bodies that are imperishable. That will not die. Others. Pasha. Yeah. So the question for the recording, the question is, will the new heavens and the new earth be very much like the original creation before the fall? There are some points of similarity. So, for example, in Revelation 21 and 22, when you're reading about the New Jerusalem, you read about the Tree of Life is going to be there in the New Jerusalem. But the Tree of Life is in a city, no longer in a garden. The garden has been replaced by a city. And it's a more wonderful description of the Tree of Life than you have in Genesis chapter 2. There is similarity between the world before the fall and the new heavens and new earth, but there also are going to be some very significant differences. For example, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 says, "And the sea was no more." There will be no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, the sea is connected with the idea of death, because God used a flood of waters to destroy the earth in the days of Noah. Psalm 107 talks about how those who go in ships on the ocean are that they become terribly afraid of the great storms and are afraid they're going to perish in the sea. Jonah was thrown into the sea. The thought was he was going to die in the sea. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sea. there's some continuity, but also some significant differences. The new heaven, the new earth will be greater. It'll be more glorious than the first. Well, God certainly did walk with Adam in the garden and talk with him. At the same time, it doesn't really describe the Garden of Eden as God's dwelling place. Throughout the Old Testament, heaven is his dwelling place. So at that, the garden was created for man to live in, and God came and visited man in the garden. God had came and had communion with man in the garden. A little different. Good questions and thoughts. All right, let us pray to conclude our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We thank you for what we will study next, that we will be face to face with you there. We long for that time. Lord Jesus, may you come quickly to move things along to this end that you have purposed for the world, the completion of redemption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.